When we continue in our series in the book of Genesis, as we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. And I have to say that in some ways this chapter is not the easiest one to preach. You know, some portions of scripture are, how would you say, easier to preach. They're more clear to the audience, even to see the right application right away and so forth. And this passage of scripture is a little bit more difficult. I think if you do your Bible reading plan, for example, if you start in Genesis, the first 9 chapters are a little bit more, you know, easier, and then you might hit chapter 10, and I would say for many of us, it's a little bit like, you just gotta read it, and you're a little bit like, unless you have some special fascination with genealogies and names, most of us probably don't, you almost kind of switch off and think, oh well, I'm sure this has a point and a purpose, it is part of the Word of God, but I don't really see the relevance of it, and you kind of just go through it. So obviously, as I said, referring here to Genesis chapter 10, and essentially what we have in this whole chapter is just a list of a lot of names. So it's essentially a genealogy. And this passage, this chapter, has been often referred to as the Table of Nations. So not the table as of this kind of table, but a table as in a kind of a Excel spreadsheet table, a list. This one, we got this, and you can even then, even as I was studying, and I have it somewhere here. You know, you can put it up in like these tables of, okay, who begats who, and kind of, I had to do this to myself also and go through these names to kind of get a little bit of an idea of these descendants of Noah's sons and think through which one led to where and what the significance is here in this chapter. So even though the text that we're going through might seem a little bit dry, a little bit kind of insignificant in some ways for us, I hope that through as we look at this text, I hope you'll have a little bit more of an appreciation and also understand that there's much more there to be found. You know, I've spent a limited time in studying this, and I'm still doing more studies because it relates to chapter 11 also. Much, but I hope you'll see a little bit and understand a little bit more, or be reminded of important truths that are presented to us in this chapter. But before I read this chapter and look at it more, I do want to remind us of the context. We're in the book of Genesis again, because notice how this chapter 10 begins. It begins with that same kind of phrase, "These are the generations." These are the generations. Or it might be translated obviously different ways if you have a different language, or even I think maybe some English translation might have slightly different wording. But most of the time in English it's translated that way. These are the generations of. And as I've said many times, as we've already gone through, we've seen 3 other uses of this saying, these are the generations of. So it's a significant kind of structure in all the book of Genesis. The whole book of Genesis has these 11 of these. 11 of these are the generations. So we have chapter numbers, but the chapter numbers have been assigned after. They've been assigned much later. They were not assigned by Moses or any other biblical writers. They were assigned later to help, for example, me in this moment to tell you we're going through chapter 10, so you can right away, I don't have to tell you, look in the middle of the scroll on the right side, but I can tell you easily this chapter, this verse. But if you looked at the Hebrew text in and of itself, without any of these chapter numbers or verse numbers, and you look for kind of a division, you would see this 11-fold division of how it starts. It begins like chapters. Some of those chapters are longer, some of them are very short. but they all kind of begin with "these are the generations of." These are the generations of. And so we've seen three of these already. Let me remind you. We saw first, obviously, in the first and part of the second chapter, we saw God's creation of the universe in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And then in chapter 2, focusing in on that sixth day when God creates mankind. And in that chapter, chapter 2, verse 4, we saw that first generation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. What became of the heavens and the earth? So we then saw what became, what went wrong, the fall into sin, everything was perfect first, but then everything went wrong. The fall happened, and the curse as a result of that. We saw the history of the earth itself. Then we focused in more on what happened to Adam, and specifically then Adam's descendants, we saw in chapter 5. So the kind of the toledot, the Hebrew word for the generations, the toledot of the earth was from chapter 2 verse 4 to chapter 4 verse 26. And then in chapter 5 verse 1 we saw the generations of Adam. So this is more than just genealogies. We read generations of Adam, we think, oh, it's just genealogies. But as we saw with the first one, that wasn't even a human genealogy. That was the generations of the heavens and the earth. So we see from that that this word, this toledot, this generations, it's more than just list of names. It's essentially what happened after, what came after, what happened to it. What happened to the heavens and the earth, the curse, mankind destroyed it, and so forth. What happened to Adam and his descendants? Obviously, the actual generations and genealogies is part of that, but it's bigger than that. It's like what happened and with the significance of what happened after that. So we saw there the book of the generations of Adam. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we saw the third generations, the third toledot. These are the generations of Noah. So what happened to Noah? And obviously that was the flood and the building the ark. And then part of that toledot, part of Noah's generations was obviously his sons, which we've already looked at, and even the curse and the kind of the different questions relating to that and the whole Noahic covenant in Genesis chapter 9. And now we find ourselves in the fourth toledot, in this fourth generation section, which begins there in chapter 10, verse 1, and ends in chapter 11, verse 9. And then in the middle of chapter 11, we have the generations of Shem. And then after that, after Shem, there's going to be the generations of Terah or Abraham. Then Ishmael, Isaac. Then there's going to be Esau in Genesis 36. Then there's going to be Esau as the father of the Edomites later in that same chapter, Genesis 36. And then finally, the book of Genesis will end with this long section of the generations of Jacob, who is called Israel. And that goes from chapter 37 to chapter 50. So I want to remind us of kind of the big picture again. Like, this is not this part that seems dry and kind of like, well, it's just a list of names. It's part of this bigger picture where God is giving us the history of the earth right from the beginning of when God Himself has created everything, and then the things that went wrong, and Adam and Adam's descendants, and the events that led to the flood, and the Noah building the ark. And then we've already been introduced to these three sons of Noah, but now we're given more. Well, what happened to the sons? What happened to the sons, or specifically their descendants? What happened? And then how that relates to the Tower of Babel, which is very significant for us to understand world history and biblical history in particular. The Tower of Babel, we'll look at that a little bit more next time. But, so in this context, we're then given, so we're focusing in on Noah's three sons, from which all people on earth have their origin. Even us still today, we are descendants of Noah and one of Noah's three sons. We might not know exactly which one. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we are descendants of those. So let me read Genesis chapter 10. And I also want to read Genesis chapter 11. So it's a little bit long, but this is a very significant portion of Scripture in us understanding of why there are different people groups in this world that we live in. Why are there different languages? Why are there different kind of cultures all over this earth if we are all descendants of one family ultimately? What happened? Okay. And it's very significant to understand later biblical history too, as Israel then in the land of Canaan and so forth. Where did all these people come from? So Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Yavan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephthuhim, Patrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, and the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Geza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpaksad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpaksad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almonad, Sheleth, Hazar, Maveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Let me just stop there briefly. So we're going to look at this chapter today specifically. But I want to read also chapter 11 because, well, chapter 10 doesn't, if you only know that, your question is like, well, how did this happen? How did these groups spread out? What happened, so to say? Did it just happen like peacefully without any specific reason? And we are given in right after there in chapter 11, we're told the background. So how these people groups came about, how they were divided, how they were divided. So Genesis chapter 11 then gives what kind of would chronologically be happened before these people groups came into existence. But Moses here gives us the people groups first, then gives the background story of how it happened. He says, Genesis 11 verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. And they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." These are the genealogies, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then chapter 12 is God calling of Abram. And Abram, who is then changed into Abraham, is obviously very well known for us. So many of these names are like some of them we don't literally know anything except their name. But the point is to get to Abraham there, and our Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham, then from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, and David, and he is the son of David. But, as I said, it's kind of a bit, you know, we have to be like honest in that sense. It's harder to see the straight relevance of this from this list of names. And even I probably mispronounced many of those names. And, you know, my tongue gets almost a bit twisted reading all those names. And especially being, I think some of you coming from different kind of language groups might be more familiar with pronouncing these kind of Semitic and other names, but it's kind of difficult for a Finnish guy like me. But anyway, this is chapter 10 and chapter 11. And the first clear thing as we read a passage like this and here is that what we should be reminded of is this is real history. These are real people. We might not know almost anything about some of them, but there was a guy called such and such. There was a people group called such and such. These are real people. This is real history. There's a real family tree for all of mankind. As I said last time, we're all descendants of the three sons of Noah. We're all descendants of the three sons of Noah. We might not know for certainty which son we are from, but we know for certain that we're all from Noah, and so we're all there. So there's a real family history. If we would know, you know, we don't know it, but if we would, you know, there's a real, you could put it on paper, and eventually you would find yourself as a descendant of Noah. All of us in this room are descendants of Noah. And then further, you know, we might be descendants of some of these specific other names even. But, you know, it's almost impossible for us to know. The only kind of people group that can be more clearly know today is because we then later biblical history focuses on the Hebrew genealogy and stuff. So the Hebrews have like more clarity in of their lineage. But either way, we're all descendants of Noah and his three sons. So as we read these chapters, and as we've already talked and seen this, we are faced with this historical reality, real people, and we also see that there's this unity in mankind, that all mankind comes from one source. But yet, as we look around, and even still today, there's all this like division and people groups and cultures and all that. And you would almost think that some of these cultures and lands had nothing to do with each other. There's a lot of division. So we see that there's true unity, but we're also given the beginnings of that kind of national division. We're given the beginning of language groups. So there's a lot of languages today. There's a lot of even dialects and so forth. Like, I don't even know what the exact number is. But ultimately, there's only a few of those kind of bigger language groups. And then from there, they all originate from the Tower of Babel. We'll look at that a little bit more even next time still. But there was obviously one language. And that's what we see here in chapter 11. Is they had one language. So when in chapter 10, which for us here comes chronologically first, and he's describing different with his own language, he's talking about different language groups, he's there talking about what happened after how these people groups... So he's telling, these are the people groups you've heard about, and let me now tell you what happened before. What happened to cause these divisions, these original divisions, which then resulted in more and more different people groups and tribes and so forth. And here we are, thousands of years later. So there was one language before then, and there's been a lot of then speculation. Was that Hebrew or was that something else? Well, probably it wasn't exactly, maybe it was Hebrew, but it doesn't have to be exactly Hebrew. But it most likely was something very close to Hebrew, because if you pay attention to some of the things I've said as we go through this text, many of the things that even the things that Eve says when she speaks in the names of people, they're Hebrew names and they have meanings. There's wordplay. There's Hebrew wordplay before the Tower of Babel. And therefore, for those names and those wordplays to have made sense in the time before Babel, they would have had to have worked in that. So whether it was kind of a, you know, like a similar language like Hebrew, at least these names and wordplays had to work in that language that existed before Babel. But God then creates these different basic language groups and so forth. But let's look first then at these, what happened, that or these people groups, since Moses gives us first these lists of these people groups before he gives the background story. Well, we obviously, these are categorized in these three sons of Noah: Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And it's generally been said, and generally this is accurate, you could say that Japheth is most likely, he's considered the father of most like what we would call nowadays the European people, or people in Asia Minor and so forth. And then there's been a lot of obviously mixing throughout the ages, and it's kind of hard to know. But in general idea, you could say Japheth is the father and the sons that come from Japheth. And then when you kind of trace that and then look at even other non-biblical history and how it connects to some of these names, Japheth is essentially the father of what we would call the kind of European people and people who settled in Asia Minor, as a general rule. Ham's descendants, as a general rule, you could say that they're settled in North Africa and also the Eastern Mediterranean coast, like we see some of the, for example, Cush. We know in biblical history, Cush is Ethiopia, so the Ethiopian people, also there's then, it's not identical with the modern state of Ethiopia, but still, and then Egypt, which is in some translations called Mizraim, they were descendants of Ham, and obviously the Canaanites and so forth. So generally Ham is the father, or his descendants, settled in North Africa and Eastern Mediterranean coast. And then Shem, which is then the lineage that later biblical history follows along Shem more, is the Semitic people, as you hear even from the word Shem, or Semite, the Semitic people, which obviously are the Israelites, the Hebrew people, but also Semitic people or Semitic languages like Turkish, for example. Arabic. And so, in general, Shem's descendants settled then in the Mesopotamian area and Arabia. And many of these names, as I said then, we don't know much about, but I want to focus on a few of them as we go through here. Specifically, notice about one specific descendant that's kind of focused on one of Ham's descendants, a man named Nimrod. So Cush fathered Nimrod. Notice there in chapter 10, verse 8. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. So in a similar way as we saw 2 weeks ago, Noah was the first to plant a vineyard, or whether then you interpret it that he became a man of the soil, but the same kind of phrase is used, he was the first to do something. Now, but I believe it's referring to his planting the vineyard. Here, we are given a different thing. Nimrod was the first of something else. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. To be a mighty man. There is a reference here, to something that happened before the flood also. And depending on how you then use the word mighty man, also there were men and they were mighty. Some of them, at least in their own eyes, they were mighty. But this specific use, especially as it's then Nimrod is described, it was more that there had never been this kind of an empire builder, mighty man before. But it is echoing a little bit what was told to us about this in Genesis chapter 6. Remember when the sons of God, when we looked at that and how that is the whole thing about the angelic beings taking on, taking to themselves daughters of men, and then the whole Nephilim issue, and God judging that in the flood also. But notice how the Nephilim were described there in Genesis 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So there has been these kind of mighty men. And I believe it's referring to this perverted offspring of these angelic beings and mankind. Well, you can listen to that sermon then separately as we went through that. And the whole issue of giants and so forth. Men with kind of unusual powers because of this angelic, demonic, and when I say angel in this context, it's demonic, so fallen angels, the sons of God. But these offspring, the Nephilim, were described as the mighty men of old. So there's a certain sense that Nimrod, even though he doesn't seem to be, he's not a result of this union between the sons of God and daughters of men, he's in some ways a little bit following in their footsteps. But he is still described as the first mighty man in his own right. But there's a certain aspect of this kind of taking over an authority and using that strength wrongly. Using that strength wrongly, which these Nephilim were obviously doing. And this descendant of Ham, specifically the son of Cush, Nimrod is described, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. So what does it mean in the situation of Nimrod? In what way was he a mighty man? It says there in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So there was even a saying, and apparently even in the time of Moses whether it was then Noah or maybe even Shem could have written this part of this, you know, part of the book of Genesis, and then Moses put together some of these records that the people before him had already saved, and he did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. we don't know that exactly, but whoever then wrote this original part and the people who were living at that time would have been kind of like, oh yeah, I've heard that saying, and they would have like, oh yeah, that's kind of where the saying comes. That's why we still say that, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said. And then it describes what his kind of might consisted of. He says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Not just Babel, but then Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So he basically founded four different cities. So he is the first one who is this kind of starting these cities, and not just one, but multiple cities. And you could describe him as that he's this first mighty man, this empire builder. And he's not a good empire builder. As you see, he's the one who started Babel, and what God then does in chapter 11 as he disperses it, and the reasons for starting Babel was anything but good. Nimrod seems to be the leader of this whole thing. Even though he's not then mentioned there specifically in chapter 11, he is described here as the one who built, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and then these other cities after that. And even then, Nineveh, as he continued his like expansion. So he's a mighty, mighty man. But might is not always good. Strength is not always good. Even still today, we might have mighty leaders or strong leaders, but might be evil strong leaders. Certainly, world history tells us, you know, of all kinds of wicked, wicked rulers and leaders who've had a lot of strength, a lot of power, and a lot of authority in many ways, but who were evil. And this man, Nimrod, seems to be, he's like the archetype. He's the first one on this scale. Obviously, there are sinful men and women before him, all kind of people, but this one, he's like the empire builder. And his name, Nimrod, actually refers to what he's essentially doing also, and what he's all about. His name basically is like, we shall rebel. We shall rebel. Like in Hebrew, these names often, you know, they have very much significance. As we've seen, Noah's name was Rest. It was given as kind of a prophetic name regarding what would happen in his life and how God would use him. Then Nimrod's name is we shall rebel. We shall rebel. And obviously, a son or a child doesn't give himself that name. So then the question is, Cush gave him that name, obviously. So did Cush, even before he was born, like when his son was born, was Cush already kind of, you know, at least, you know, some of, not all the sons of Ham, but Canaan, for sure, he was cursed. And we know from Canaan comes a lot of ungodliness. So Cush might have kind of followed in a similar kind of rebellion as then the Canaanites. And Cush, we're not specifically told about him as an individual, then later as that people group, but this, as he fathered Nimrod, it seems like maybe he already had this kind of rebellion against the one true God. And even in naming his son, he names his son, we shall rebel, kind of like, and then, you know, starts pumping into him ideas, which all parents do, of course. All parents are, they either in negligence or in good or in bad, they teach their children something. And often even with the very name. Well, I teach my children with their names, you know, there's a reason why I've decided to choose biblical names, and then they have the middle name. It's like some, like Ryle or Calvin or so forth, Athanasius and Tyndale, you know, men from church history that I respect. Not that I believe that all Christians need to give biblical names, but there's a reasoning in my mind. I want them to kind of be aware of this, and I pray and I hope that these names, the biblical names and even from church history, in some ways will influence what kind of men my sons will become. So yes, in a good way, I'm trying to brainwash them. Because someone will brainwash them with something. I'm trying to brainwash them with truth and good influence. So then, all people do that, and parents do that. And whether it's today or thousands of years ago, back in Noah's time and then in the Tower of Babel, Cush gave his son a name, Nimrod, we shall rebel, rebel. And it seems that he probably had this idea, and so Nimrod from his early years. I'm kind of reading between the lines, of course. This is not, you know, I'm not too dogmatic about it. But somehow he ended up the way he ended up. And it seems that the fact that he had that name already seems to suggest that Cush was part of influencing in him that. And so he then became this embodiment of rebellion against God. So when it describes, and I, you know, when he says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it's not really, it's not a good thing in his context. It's not a good thing in his context. In fact, some would even suggest saying that you could even translate this, he was a mighty hunter, like against the Lord. He was before the Lord, that the Lord sees all things, and he's the one who gives the ability even to wicked people. He gives the strength that they have. So it's before the Lord. There's an aspect that he did this in opposition to the Lord, in rebellion to the Lord. But he was a mighty hunter. And so he obviously then was very good at hunting, or, you know, fighting and slaying animals. And this, as we've been going, I believe there were dinosaurs at this point. If that's a shock to you, you know, like, okay, that obviously goes against, you know, evolutionary thinking and what's taught in the universities and so forth. I believe there was dinosaurs on the ark. I believe there were dinosaurs after the ark. And I believe that even all these stories we have all over the world of, like, dragon stories, and whether it's like St. George slaying a dragon. I believe I'm not saying that those stories in their form are completely accurate as they're now, but I believe there's a truth from where they started, even Beowulf and other kind of stories, these monsters. So probably it's very, you know, again, think about the world after the flood. The animals have not started to populate. There's animals more, there's people groups, and there are some of the animals, like, if Nimrod only hunted little ducks or like little foxes or something, it's not like, oh, Nimrod the great hunter. So he would have to have hunted and done something so that people were like, whoa, Nimrod, you know, whoa. So he very likely he slayed some dinosaurs that were terrifying and big. And then because he, like, if I would tell you, yesterday I killed a bear, hopefully you'd all be a little bit impressed, like, I killed it with my bare hands, you know. Obviously I didn't do that, but if I would have done that, there's a certain kind of like, whoa, he did that, he was able to do that. So Nimrod then was a mighty hunter, and he then gained respect, and he gained a following, and that became more and more. And he used that kind of leadership and his skill for evil ways. So he started even building cities. He had a following after him, and people were even this, yeah, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And even his gift and his strength was a gift from God. He used it wrongly, and he was in rebellion against God. But nonetheless, he had great strength. So he begins these kingdoms. So we're just given here now then the list of some of these. And some of them you'll notice, obviously Babel, and then Nineveh, and then later then in verse 13, we're described then Mizraim, which is the Hebrew name for Egypt. So Egypt, where the Egyptian people then come from. He fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, and then so forth. And even then we're having a reference, the first reference to the Philistines. And by the way, There's so much to unpack here, and as I said, you know, I'm still studying even myself some of these names and so forth, and some of it we know more about, some of it we don't know. But one of the things that Christians should not do, which I even see in some of these Bible commentators and people who are claiming to be Christians and even believe the Bible, and in practical, as they go through, they're like, oh yeah, because of something we found here or something that's been written in some other ancient history, they're essentially like saying, oh, some of this might not be completely accurate, and they're using other sources to cast doubt or even sometimes question and change certain things in the biblical account and people groups. And then I think the question then comes, okay, are we Christians or not? Do we believe the Bible or not? Do we believe the book of Genesis like our Lord Jesus did? And if another ancient history says something else, or has something else, then it's like, okay, which one will I go with? Which one will I go with? The Word of God, the account that I have in the Word of God, which I believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus Christ referred to, or will I go with some other ancient document? I believe there's a lot of helpful stuff, obviously many ancient documents, but which is the authority? Which is the authority? I'm just mentioning that because there's a lot of then debate even about the Philistines and the whole Kaftarim. Some say, oh, well, actually, the author of Genesis got it a little bit wrong. Actually, Kaftarim is more where the Philistines came, and these can't be the Philistines, blah, blah, blah. They later came from the sea peoples. All this, there's this big debate. But the main thing as a Christian should be, okay, this is the text. I might not kind of understand it all, and I might not even understand how it all exactly connects with other history and other names, but this has to be true. And if we truly understand the other evidence, and if the other evidence is accurate, it will rightly line up the more we study it. And there's a book that written by a man called Bill Cooper. Bill Cooper, he wrote a book called After the Flood. Seems like a fascinating book. I started reading it. I haven't read the whole book yet, but I've looked at it in different parts and planning to read the whole book. But it's called After the Flood, and the subtitle of that book is Early Post-Flood History of Europe Traced Back to Noah. So he looks at this whole, specifically these two chapters. And then he spent, I think, 25 years of his life. Unfortunately, he just passed away earlier this year. But he spent about 25 years. Obviously, he did a lot of other things, but on his own, it was this interest of his looking at this and comparing a lot of original documents of other historical documents, specifically then focus on European history for him. And he then traces, and he makes the case that specifically as he focused on Europe and the early European kings and how they're all traced all the way to Noah. And he focuses on genealogies and records that were written before Europe became Christianized. You know, so for example, the English certain records, he focuses on the ones before Christian influence, because sometimes then it said, oh, well, Christians changed some of those records afterwards. No. Anyway, there's a lot of interesting stuff, and a lot can be said, but we need to accept the Word of God as it is, and then when history and archaeological findings or the histories that are found in other written documents, if they agree with the biblical record, they are true. If they disagree, that's the one that's at fault, not the biblical record. Okay. The next time we'll look more on the actual Babel and what happened with this kingdom of this mighty hunter Nimrod, and how in his wickedness he sought to build this kingdom in rebellion against God. And as we think about this whole chapter 10 also, and I believe maybe this is the reason why the author of Genesis, Moses here, why does he give, because it is a question, why does he give chapter 10 before chapter 11? Like, why doesn't he tell us first? Because chronologically, obviously, the incident of Tower of Babel happens first. And then as a result of that is this dispersion of these language groups. What does he tell us in this order? I believe one of the reasons, perhaps, is that a Bible commentator, Hamilton, he pointed this out. And I think there's probably truth to it. There probably is this kind of emphasis on the mercy of God in the midst of judgment. Mercy of God in the midst of judgment. Why do I say that? Well, think about what had God told Adam to do in the beginning. What was Adam told to do right at the beginning? He was told, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Right from Adam and Eve, the command by God was be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth, disperse. Take over this earth, exercise dominion for the glory of God. He obviously then sinned against God and all the other things, but they were called to fill the earth right from the beginning, even before sin entered into the world. This command, this dominion mandate and the command and the blessing connected to it is repeated to Noah in the Noahic covenant. Remember in Genesis 9 verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. People start, more and more families, like people multiply. They're multiplying for sure, but they're not filling the earth. And in fact, in their not filling the earth, probably with the leadership of Nimrod, since he was the one who founded Babel, they come together for evil purposes. So first of all, they're not doing what God said, but they're purposefully staying in one place. And purposefully now wanting to build this city, this tower, this kingdom to make a name for themselves. So they're disobeying God and not filling the earth. And so God has to come in judgment to divide their languages. And then as a result of that, they are then doing what they were supposed to do. So in a certain way, it seems like as we read Genesis, we're first faced with the, okay, hey, they are in, you know, they are doing this, going in different parts and filling the earth. That's a good thing. But then we're like, well, actually, the reason they're doing it is because God came in judgment. So we see the mercy of God in that His judgment against them in the Tower of Babel resulted in a good thing, which where they were supposed to do in the first place. In the first place. So that's a likely reason why we're given first these lists of these people groups, and then we're told how the judgment of God is actually the reason that caused this and their rebellion in trying to make a name for themselves. Well, there's so many names here and all that, but there are two more things I want to mention. Or three, briefly. Obviously then in chapter 10 verse 19, it talks about the Canaanites, and then it mentions the direction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah is obviously well known to us of the debauchery and the sexual perversion and all kind of sin that happened there. And it seems like, as they're just mentioned here in passing, again, probably the obviously then by the time of Moses, they knew about the bad connotations of Sodom and Gomorrah. But whether it was then, for example, Shem who wrote this part of original part of the book of Genesis, at this part, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that stigma to it. So it seems like at this point, when they're mentioned here, they're just cities apart. Then later on, also there's the very negative connotations to it. Well, then verses 21 to 31 then speak about Shem. And Shem is the father of the Semitic people. And it, notice it there says, interestingly, to Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Who is Eber? Why does he mention Eber there? And then later, Eber. Actually, Shem was the great-great-grandfather of Eber. So why is Eber right away mentioned there? Well, when we talk about the Hebrew people, the Hebrews, they're the Ebers. That's where, the term Hebrew comes from. They're the descendants of Eber. So for the Hebrew audience, and then Moses writing, you know, it's like, it's obviously very significant. Oh yeah, Eber. Okay, so this is where we come in. This is where it connects to. So that's why Eber is there kind of emphasized. And by the way, there's all these names and all this stuff, but when we put together and think about, so Shem, one of the sons of Noah, Shem lived a long time. Shem lived a long time. In fact, Shem lived 502 years after the flood. As we saw there, as I read chapter 11, where then the generations of Shem. Think about what that means. That means that Shem overlapped 150 years with Abraham. 150 years with Abraham. And in fact, this Eber, who is mentioned here, the great grandson of Shem, Eber also outlives Abraham by 4 years. So even though it's kind of saying this man got this and this, it doesn't mean that it all like, oh, Shem begat this, therefore his life ended there, and therefore there's like a big age gap between him and Abraham. And why is that significant? Well, think about it then. You know, we think, okay, Abraham, and then Abraham spent, he could have been talking, like literally, you know, we don't know exactly that, but he could have been talking with Shem, in theory, for 150 years. And so Shem, from one of the sons of Noah, and then obviously before the flood people, so then suddenly you don't have many overlaps, even thinking, okay, how do we know what happened before the flood? Well, Adam was there, God revealed certain things to Adam, Adam probably even wrote some certain written records or gave it to his sons. And then a few, you know, generations and overlap. Then there's Noah, Noah's sons. Then Shem is, you know, it, when you put them side by side, and according to the biblical record, if you accept the ages as they are given to us, you know, then suddenly it's like, oh, Shem lived a long time. Then after the flood, most of the ages, they start drastically going down. And this is also probably, I'll maybe get to it a little bit more in the next sermon, but this is probably also one of the reasons why then there are, for example, with Japheth. Apparently Japheth then in some of the cultures, he morphed, or his name or his person, the memory of him morphed into even worship. So people started worshipping, and there's the gods who have their origin in a real historical figure. So they started worshipping some of these people, maybe even Shem or Japheth and others. And why would that be? Well, think about it. If you live then after the flood, and suddenly you're kind of living quite short, you know, about 100 years or less, or maybe a little bit more. And then it's like, there's that Shem guy. You know, he's been living 500 years. Or there's Japheth, and he lived. And then even after his death, there's these stories of this man who lived overlapped over many generations. And he's like to the great deluge, the flood, and then these stories start developing, and suddenly there's this ancestral worship, and it becomes more and more developed in all kinds of pagan idolatry. But even there's maybe some truth to it, or some beginning to that, where it began. So just an interesting thought that some of the early people after the flood lived long ages, and therefore some of them were even worshipped. And Nimrod was obviously to some degree worshipped or followed or given great admiration for his leadership and hunting skills and so forth. Okay, so but then he gives the sons of Shem, and from the sons of Shem is then that's the promised seed line. That's where the Messiah will eventually come. Jesus is a descendant of Shem, and Jesus is obviously come to redeem men and women from all these people groups, all tribes, tongues, and nations. But he, as the promised Messiah, is coming as a descendant of Shem. Well, Eber then has an interesting son, and maybe we'll then have to close here. Eber, in verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, and then his brother Joktan. Peleg is an interesting person. Not so much about himself, but the meaning of his name again and what happened in his lifetime. Like it says, his name was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. The earth was divided. What does this refer to? Some people have kind of, I believe, erroneously taken this to believe like that this refers to like plate tectonics and the actual crust of the earth being divided. I believe that happened in the flood, and I don't believe this is referring to that at all. But this is referring to the events in the Tower of Babel. The earth was divided. The people groups of the earth were divided. And in fact, in Psalm 55, verse 9, it talks about how not... well, let me read it to you. Psalm 55, verse 9, talks about how God divide their nation, divide their tongues. So Psalm 55, verse 9 reads in this prayer of David, he's saying, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city." So this is the prayer of David, but what does he mean, divide their tongues? I think he's referring to here, like, cause confusion, like, so that even they're, like, and it seems like he is kind of referencing what happened even in the Tower of Babel. Obviously, all the people, then their tongues were divided. They couldn't do anymore what they were doing. So it seems like here, David is praying his prayer, like destroy them, divide their tongues, so they couldn't even talk to each other. Dividing, this word of dividing is there in relation to tongues, so language, and it seems that that's the connection with Peleg here. And the name Peleg actually literally means divide. So it's like his name was divide because in his days the earth was divided. Then the question is, was this, so Eber, when he gave his son the name Peleg, And Eber is a godly man here. So maybe just like Noah's father and other names were, they gave names kind of with a prophetic significance, you know, so that even before something would happen, they gave the name, like Methuselah's name when he dies, that will come, like the flood will come, the kind of prophetic judgment. So it could be that Eber gave this name, like, divided, like, you know, even before it happened, he kind of maybe knew that the earth will be like divided. Or it could be that Peleg was just born after or during that time, and Eber gave the name kind of a remembrance of the division that happened in Tower of Babel. We don't know. Either way, his name is then because in his day the earth was divided. The language groups were divided. People groups were divided, as we then will look more into in chapter 11. Well, then verse 32 ends this section. It says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." This is our history. This is your history. We might have a general guess about something, like, okay, maybe I'm from Japheth, maybe I'm not. It's not really. But this is our history. We are sons of Noah. We're all part of the same family of mankind, where all the nations spread after the flood. And by the way, also Noah died only 2 years before Abraham was born. So even Noah himself, so Shem lived 150 years overlapping, but even Noah, when you line up the genealogies and how long they lived, Noah died 2 years before Abram was born. But let me end with reading a passage from the New Testament, and I'll make it brief. But this is, I believe, Paul is referring to this event as he preaches the gospel in on Mars Hill and in Athens. Paul in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 22. I'll just read this and briefly mention, and then we'll be done. But Paul reads in verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens,'" so he's preaching to the men of Athens, "'Men of Athens, in every way, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And then notice what he says here in verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." I believe what Paul is probably thinking of there, obviously he says from one man, ultimately Adam, but from one man Noah, and from Noah all the nations, like he says, he made one from one man every nation of mankind. Now God is calling all these men and women from all these nations to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead. Calling all men and women to believe and turn to him. He is a descendant from the line of Shem, but he has been given, he came and he lived a perfect life, and died on the cross and resurrected from the dead for all those descendants of Adam, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, all the descendants of Noah, whatever the specific line of origin might be, is quite insignificant. But all those men and women are called to repentance and faith in the trusted promised trustworthy Redeemer. Okay, well, next time we'll then look more at the Tower of Babel and the events that happened there. But let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it more. Help us to appreciate it more and more, even in the things that are harder for us to understand, even the things that seem boring or insignificant to us. We know that there's a purpose and a significance of every verse, every chapter in the Scriptures, even the long lists of names, even though we might not understand it right away, but it's a reminder of the real history, the real people, the real promise of the Messiah who will come as a descendant of Adam, a descendant of Shem, descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, descendant of David. Lord, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He came and that You've given proof to all men by raising Him from the dead, that in His death we have forgiveness of sins, and His resurrection proves who He was and what He has done. He is the promised one, and in Him we have peace with our God and our Creator. Lord, we thank You for this joyful news of the Gospel. Help us to remember it in our day-to-day lives, and help us to be men and women who point people around us to this truth of the Gospel, like Paul there on Mars Hill. Help us to be reminders to other people that they might turn to this one true God who is their Creator. That they might find forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that You would use us as Your witnesses. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.